Good to see you. I'm trying.
Good morning, welcome to Country Bible Church. Happy Father's Day. We have a special offer for all dads, a free piece of candy. Help yourself. Good morning. And we have a remind everyone to have a sign-up list for Pastor Mike on Monday mornings. If you have Mondays off and can drive Pastor Mike to College Station for his treatment, put your name on the list back there. The list goes through August now. So, anyway, try to remember that. Our first song this morning is page 687. 687, I'm right. 687, we're going to sing all four verses of God of Our Father.
Thank you.
Please take your seats. Please join me with a word of prayer. And let's take a moment to name our sins privately to God the Father. And we know that He is faithful and just to forgive us of the sins that we name, and also to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this day, this morning, this Father's Day. We thank You for all of Your grace, Your logistical grace that You've provided, not only this building, but this assembly, this congregation. We thank You for the health that You've provided us to give us one more week of learning Your Word so that we might glorify You through it. And we ask, Father, that You take this lesson today and make it understandable in our souls and applicable in our minds, and give us the opportunities to glorify You through a quick opportunity to apply these things for Your glory. Now, Father, we ask that at this portion of the service, You please accept our offerings, which we offer through everything that You provided for us, but for the purpose of the edification of Your church, both in breadth and also in depth. Yet we offer these things never grudgingly or of necessity, for we know that You love the well-motivated giver. Amen. Is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You may open the word of truth to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I guess a short introduction is in order. My name is Tyler Beck, born and raised in Kansas, attended the University of Kansas, and received a bachelor's of economics. After that, went into the Army for active duty for 5 years, after which my wife and I moved to Houston to attend Baraka Church, worked in commercial construction management for a few years, and then switched over to Dallas Theological Seminary, where I graduated last year, and my day job is at Arbitheme Junior Bible Ministries. I'm a member at Baraka Church. I'm also the chairman of the missionary committee, and I love it there, but I'm very happy to and pleased to be here with you today. And so, without further ado, let's get to the important stuff. You may have seen on the website description, I think it was posted, that today's lesson will be on Noah's faith. And strangely enough, I didn't realize until yesterday that this is actually a very good Father's Day message. For two reasons. Not only is Noah quite literally all of our father, he's our progenitor, but it's particularly appropriate because Hebrews chapter 11 uses our forefathers as examples for us to follow. And I think that's the part that really makes this passage about Noah so appropriate for Father's Day. Now, Hebrews is a book written to provide instruction, warning, and encouragement to a group of Christians who had a Jewish background. They were at this time facing tremendous pressure and also persecution to revert to their former lifestyle, which included all of the forms of temple worship. And so we can say that the audience was under tremendous cultural pressure to compromise on their doctrine and to compromise on the spiritual life, the Christian life, the manner in which they went about executing what they believed from Scripture to be true. So they were under pressure to compromise. Hebrews 11 is sometimes called the Hall of Faith or the Hall of Fame. And Hebrews 11 uses examples from Old Testament believers to illustrate the kind of faith which church-age believers must also develop. So there is strong continuity between these Old Testament believers and, we might say, New Testament believers or church-age believers, because it's the same sort of faith that we have from a subjective or a personal sense. And so Hebrews 11 begins with the first three verses making clear that the type of faith that is approved by God is one that's based on belief. The way to approve God is not by works, it is by faith. But faith shouldn't stop your Christian faith, your spiritual life, being a faithful person, we might say. Your faithfulness shouldn't stop at the moment that you believe and are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. It extends into what we might call, if that's phase one, we might call phase two of the spiritual life is the rest of your life after the day that you've been saved, but before phase three, which is when the Christian enters into eternity. So just as your faith doesn't stop the moment that you're believed, so also, as you continue, as you continue to be someone who is saved, you must also continue to be someone who is believing. And so just to hit the crests of the waves through Hebrews chapter 11, after we get this definition of faith in the first three verses, we see Abel as an example. There's a list of examples, and then there are some interjections and conclusions. Abel is the first example of this exemplary faith, and it's because his offering or his sacrifice was righteous and better than Cain's. We see that Enoch was taken up because he was pleasing to God. Noah, whose example we're about to inspect, is used. Abraham then is used as an example because he left his homeland according to God's promise by faith. And his wife Sarah, also by faith, was able to conceive even in her old age. And so all of these people were eternally minded, and they were eschatologically hopeful. In other words, they had hope in the things that were not for this time, but were for the age to come. The eschaton, the eschatology that we study about the end times, they had hope in the doctrines of the end times. We also see that Isaac is an example of this, someone with this type of faith, because he blessed his sons, and Jacob blessed the sons of Joseph and worshipped. We see that Joseph had faith in God's promise to bring the Israelites back out of Egypt, And Moses, in Egypt, his parents hid him by faith. Moses himself is an example of the type of faith we should have because he chose to associate with the Jews rather than being identified as an Egyptian, which he could have. He also left Egypt by faith. He kept the Passover and walked through the Red Sea on dry land by faith. It was by faith that Jericho fell. It was by faith that Rahab the harlot was saved. All of these Old Testament heroes, these prophets, these martyrs, these men and women who were believers, all of these people, they received approval from God on account of their faith. And today, Hebrews 11 concludes, we have even more than what they possessed. Turning now to the first three verses in Hebrews chapter 11, we should clearly identify what this type of faith is that they are exemplifying. Now, Hebrews 11, 1 through 3, in the New American Standard Bible 1995, reads like this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So this is the clarification or the definition of the type of faith which Hebrews 11 exemplifies using all of these Old Testament heroes. In verse 1a, we see that the faith, which is this word, you may be very familiar with it. Pistis. Pistis, and we will also see the verbal form from this same root, pistuo. This is a key word throughout this chapter. It's repeated many times. In fact, it's the first word in many of the verses in this chapter. Pistis, faith. In verse 1a, we see that pistis refers to your personal assurance or belief in the things that are hoped in, or the things that you hope for. Your belief is your assurance in those things. In verse 1b, we see that pistis is your personal conviction concerning these things which are unseeable. Now, the word that's used here for conviction, it refers to your willingness to bring something into the light. So, even in the absence of, might we say, scientific evidence, if you are willing to profess something to when there's darkness, when there's confusion, when there's ignorance or a lack of knowledge, to drag this thing into the light, even in the absence of scientific evidence, that's the conviction that is equated with faith here in verse 1b. In verse 2, we see that it was by their faith, or we could say in this context, by their personal belief, that the Old Testament heroes gained approval. Now, the verb gained approval, it does not have attached to it who that approval is coming from. But the passive sense of this verb begs the question, gained approval from whom? The person who is approving of these people is so obvious that it literally does not need to be stated. I say literally because in the text it is not stated. This is what is called a passive of unexpressed divine agency, or sometimes it's called the divine passive or the theological passive. And it's quite obvious that they gained approval by God for their faith. In verse 3a, we see that this faith is a system of perception. It is by faith that we understand that the worlds, or we could say the creative order, was made by the word, the rhema. The rhema oftentimes refers to the spoken word of God. So this is going back to the origin of the created universe. How did it come to be? It wasn't made by things that were seen. It was spoken by God. So this is Genesis 1:1. For those believers, as well as for us, this is a core, a key, a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. Did God make the world, or did the world make the world? There are really, in my opinion, only two types of belief systems. There's the true belief system, and then there's the other one. The other one has room for everybody, but the other one basically believes that the universe created itself. So this is where you get, well, I don't want to go down that sidetrack. So, faith in verse 3a is a system of perception. And in verse 3b, we have an example of this system of faith perception. And it says, the most basic portion of the second half of verse 3 is the statement, so that it existed. So it would read like this: by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that it existed. Now, in your Bible, it probably has that term existed or made in the passive voice. It was made. But the word that references its coming into being is genomai, and it's the perfect active infinitive of genomai. Now, if the author of Hebrews wished to write it in the perfect passive, he could have done so. We see the perfect passive of genomai in John chapter 2, verse 9, and Romans chapter 15, verse 8. But here we see the perfect active of genomai, which makes me want to translate this as an active voice intentionally. And so, because the world came into existence by the word of God, it actively exists. It's existing. That's something that the created order is doing of itself to a degree, but it is not responsible for its own act of existing. And so so it says that the stuff that exists, the stuff that is seen, exists not on account of the revealed things. It's not on account of the revealed things in this world, or we could say the revealed things that are true. It's not on account of things that have been revealed that the things that are seen exist. It's for another reason. So, you know, the created realm, since its inception, has basically been the history of the rearrangement of matter. What's the law of physics? Matter is neither created nor destroyed. I say law lightly because the history of creation has existed with greater or lesser degrees of direct divine intervention. So some things come in and enter and leave. People leave, even Enoch. I'm pretty sure you can't go knock on his door right now. He's left. But from what source was the visible or the created order brought into existence, if it's not out of the things which are visible? The word for revealed is phino, and it means to shed light on something. And here it's in the passive. It's not the things that have had light shed on them. And so we know that God created the world, but we can't see, we can't even really imagine farther back than that. That's not in the scope of what has been revealed or is knowable, or I should say understandable to us. So a little child might ask, where did that come from? Where did that come from? And they might ask this all the time. And I tested this morning. I said to my two-year-old, I said, who made the trees? And he said, God. I said, that's right. And then I threw him a curveball. I said, who made Daddy's truck? And he said, God. And I said, That's very good. And, you know, it's funny because a two-year-old can get the answer right. And at some point, he will probably unlearn that truth and have to relearn it again. Not if I can do anything about it, but you know what I'm talking about. At some point, he's going to say, Kevin Hunter invented the Toyota Tacoma in 1991. and I'm glad that he did. But Kevin Hunter cannot really take responsibility for creating the Toyota Tacoma and bringing the physical couple thousand pounds into existence. He rearranged some things, and we're happy about that because that's a good truck. But he doesn't get credit, and that's a fundamental article of faith, is how did even that come into existence. So from the top again with verse 1 through 3, faith in this passage is primarily a reference to one's belief. I say primarily because I know that somebody out here is already scratching their head thinking, but pistis can mean something else. And it can. And we're going to get there in very short order. But in this passage, in this context, the way that pistis is being used, it's primarily a reference to one's belief. It's what you do when you choose to believe or not believe. And it is a system of perception. As a system of perception, it can be contrasted with other systems of perception. It can be contrasted with empiricism, which relies on evidence, what's tangible, what's measurable, observable. And it can be contrasted with rationalism, what's deduced from logic or reason. A good example of this is a story that I was told as a very small child on my grandfather's front porch. And he pointed to a tree, and he told me about when he saw a meteorological phenomenon called ball lightning. Now, I bet that statistically, I think nobody in this room has ever seen this phenomenon, ball lightning. It has to do with a lightning strike, and then these charged particles, they maybe aren't quite grounded or can't dissipate quickly or instantly, and so they remain as a charged ball for a short period of time, maybe a few seconds or a minute, and then slowly dissipate. And during that time, it kind of floats around. Well, my grandfather didn't know what this was called, but he described it to me, and I remembered that. And so I've tried to look it up and research it a little bit. And what I've found is that it's a little bit debated. Some people say that it doesn't exist. Some people say that it definitely exists and they have anecdotal evidence. But then I found videos. And this is 2026, and AI, artificial intelligence, is getting pretty slick. And I saw some videos. If you're an empiricist, and maybe gullible, you might say, well, now I saw the video, so now I believe it, because I saw proof. But if you're a rationalist, you might say, not only have I never seen it, but I've never heard of that before. I think this is fake. Now, for me, I have it on good source that this phenomenon is legitimate. And that is what I believe. But the videos that I saw, I do not believe that those videos were real. But I still believe, in the absence of evidence that I accept, that this is the truth. And so that illustrates empiricism, rationalism, and faith as systems of perception which are produced and applied in the person and by the person towards some object, some proposition or question that's at hand. And just to drive the nail home that faith is a system of perception, verse 3 says, by faith we understand. And the word for understanding is noeo. You might have thought that understanding was going to be a word that many are familiar with, epignosis, or epignosko. It's not epignosko. Here, it's Oops. It's noeo. And noeo is another verb that designates cognition or thinking. And it can be used to mean understanding, as it is here, but also to gain insight into something, or to apprehend something, or to perceive something. So by faith, we perceive how the world was created. You know it. I know it. We fit our worldview into that fact, and we fit that fact into the rest of our worldview. We use it to filter what's wrong and what's right, what's true and what's false. And so we have come to an understanding based off of this perception that we have of reality. Now, remember that Hebrews 11 is providing examples of the kind of faith which Christians ought to have during phase two of their spiritual lives. Can somebody be a good example of something if they cannot do it personally? Now, I'm pretty sure that somewhere in some cabinet, or maybe underneath the piano bench in my house, there's a book that says probably like Piano for Beginners. Okay, I'm pretty sure that I own a book called Piano for Beginners. Do you want to follow my example? Or would you rather follow someone else's example as a trustworthy model of someone who knows this skill? For Father's Day, and looking at Noah, we're interested not in finding a person to provide an example, but a good person and an example that we can point to and say, you see here, you remember this time? Remember this time that Grandpa did this thing, made that decision at this point in his life? That's what I'm talking about. And so we need a discrete example. The stuff that makes for good stories, perhaps we could say. That's the type of thing that gets reiterated through Hebrews chapter 11. And so after using the example of Abel's superior offerings and Enoch's faithfulness, the author of Hebrews states this timeless principle. Look now at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So we see this word faith again, same word, pistis, and we see the verbal form of the same root in this verse as well, pistuo. The New American Standard Bible translates pistuo as believe. I think for the sake of consistency, we might say have faith. But that's probably splitting hairs. Back to the question of what exactly does pistis mean? Does it only mean personal belief? So that is one way that it can be used. And that's called the subjective sense. It's coming from you, and it varies from person to person. It's subjective. This is subjective faith. That's the faith that you have. You can have subjective faith towards some truth, which is true, and that's good. But you can also have subjective faith in a lie. And that's not commendable, because it means that your faith is misplaced. It's wrong. It's false. So there's nothing commendable in believing in and of itself if it's divorced from the truth of the object of your belief. So that means that there's a second sense of pistis, which does not refer to the belief that you have. It doesn't refer to your act of believing, but it refers to the object of your belief. So I might say, have you departed from the faith? I'm asking you if you've departed. I'm not asking you if Bible doctrine has changed. That's the way that we see pistis used in Jude chapter 3, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, in 2 Peter 1:1, which is a very important one that scholars will argue over, depending on oftentimes their view of predestination. So Jude 3, Acts 6, 7, 2 Peter 1:1, to at least some degree, probably in Ephesians 6:16. Now, the objective faith, or the body of doctrine which people believe, or they don't believe, it can either be accepted or it can be rejected, and it can be understood to a greater or a lesser degree. But you won't read about this, but this is how I conceive of it. I think that there should maybe be a third category of pistis, because it's very narrow and very precise. So if belief in itself is not commendable, but it is belief that receives approval from God, then we need to know what kind of belief receives approval from God. And I like to think of it like this. So you have faith. You have your objective faith. This is the amount of doctrine that you know. A baby believer, it's going to be very low on the scale. Maybe somebody told me that if I believe in Jesus, I'll be saved. And I believe that. And I'm pretty sure I'm not supposed to play cards. You know, so and that's about all that they know. So they're going to be low on the objective faith scale. Now, they might be a very excitable person. They might be a very passionate person. Have you ever met a know-it-all that's 100% sure that they're right about everything, regardless of how much or little they know? So there's your subjective faith. What I propose is that you take the degree of Bible doctrine that you have, that's the objective faith you understand, and augment it by some factor of your belief in that doctrine that you have cognitively, academically learned, and that gives you doctrinal faith. So this is your faith, the one that God approves of. He doesn't approve of your strong belief in a lie. He does approve of your personal belief in Bible doctrine. And so we have a tragedy when you get a 0% on doctrine and you get 100% of being a strong believer. That's a tragedy. That's tragedy type one. That's what I call the happy clappy crowd. They're very, very highly emotional. They're the ones that'll tell you, you'll say, yeah, my father is sick. And they'll say, stop right there. I know that God's going to heal your father. And you say, how do you know that? Mind me asking. And they say, well, God told me. Okay. Well, that's a tragedy. And then there's another tragedy. Someone who's high on doctrine, academic, knowledge type. But the problem is, subjectively, they don't really believe it's true. They just think it's interesting. And so, their faith, which pleases God, is very low. Right? Those are both tragedies. That's your liberal academic theologian. You crack open certain commentary series, and they're going to go for pages and pages and pages on every word and verse. But they don't really even they don't actually believe that Jesus Christ is the God-man, fully God, fully man. They don't believe in the substitutionary spiritual atonement, that he died on the cross for our sins. They don't believe any of that is real. But they can tell you forward and backward, up and down, inside and out, how the Greek, intermixed with culture and yada yada, et cetera, et cetera. And they'll write a lot of books and probably sell them for a lot of money. And so what we want to have is something like this. Let's say somebody is at 90%. They've got a good doctrinal basis. And they are trying to follow and apply what they know. Most of the time, they're not without their slip-ups, like all of us. And so, do we have any teachers in the house? Hey, all right. Hey, I'm passing, but I've got room to grow. You know, I'm not where I'd like to be, but at least I'm on the board. That's a maturing believer. There's doctrinal growth. There's personal growth, or growing stronger in your personal belief. And so when we see pistis in this passage, what we're talking about is what we might call the plenary sense. Yes, it refers, plenary means both. It refers to the doctrine. It also refers to the personal belief, the faith that the person produces. And it's the combination, or rather the overlap of those. It's the percentage of that. It's the degree that that person's beliefs are doctrinally correct that is pleasing to God. And so that's the way that we're going to understand this commendable pistis in Hebrews chapter 11. Okay. And so without this continued doctrinal faith, you cannot please God. Unbelievers not able to please God, period. Without being regenerate, without being spiritually alive, they don't have the apparatus. They don't have the structure. They don't have the skeleton to build muscle on top of. So they can't even understand or appraise the spiritual truths taught in Scripture. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14. Of course, the exception would be by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to make the gospel understandable so that they can make a decision for or against it. But the rest of doctrine is out of their league in terms of spiritual understanding. So from the top, we have Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So this verse, verse 6, contains two parts. A negative statement, and part B is a clarification. The first part, the negative statement, says that where there's no faith, there can never be anything that a person produces that pleases God. So we can get some principles out of that. The unbeliever cannot please God, no matter how good he is. The principle number two, the believer who is not walking by faith, or we could say the believer who's out of fellowship, cannot please God insofar as he remains in that state. And we maybe could add, to the extent that a baby believer has not learned doctrine, he will be, to that extent, unable to please God until that doctrine is learned. So we could summarize this by saying, no faith, no divine good, no exception. Faith is necessary. The second part of verse 6 is the clarification of the faith that must be present in order to please God. So the first point is that God exists, which needs no explanation. And the second part is that God is a rewarder. He rewards those who seek Him out. The faith that God rewards those who seek Him out provides the motivation for pleasing God. So if you are operating as if you believe, that God rewards you for obedience, then you will be operating according to the criteria for those rewards. But if you are operating as if you don't believe that He rewards, then you will not be operating in accordance with His expressed will. I stop short of saying if you don't believe that God rewards, because the way that sin works, we could write it down. If somebody handed you a test and said, do you believe that God is? Yeah. Do you believe that He rewards? Yeah. But I'm still going to go out back and do X, Y, Z. Some people would ask the question, well, do you really believe then that He rewards? And I would say, even for myself, yeah, I think I believe that. I believe the truth, but I wasn't acting as if I believed it. Which is why I say, operating as if you believed, or you can operate as if you don't believe. And that's a decision that unfortunately, we make during this phase, during phase two in our spiritual lives. So it's not enough to say, I believe God exists, but I don't think that He cares about what's going on down here. That's called distant theism. Many people don't think that God even is aware of what happens on earth. They believe He's transcendent. He's way up there, higher above us. But transcendent only. Not transcendent and immanent down here amongst us. And so if you believe that, then you would not think that God is a rewarder. And you would not be intrinsically motivated by these rewards to be faithful. So living by faith means believing what the Bible says about God. Now, do we go against things that we believe? Absolutely. We do it all the time. I try to tell my son not to... I don't try to. I tell my son not to throw food to the dog at the dinner table. He knows that it is my will that he does not do that. And he knows that there will consistently be repercussions for doing that. Consistently. He's not confused about the consistency part. But it's very tempting, because throwing food into a dog's mouth is fun. And when it's fun, it doesn't seem like it's so bad. And so in his excitement, in his fervor, he thinks that it's not bad, so it doesn't warrant punishment. But just because he feels like it ought to be okay does not change my objective, clearly communicated will for his life. Don't do that. I used an example with some kids that I teach over at church. There's a Japanese art form called Dorodango. I'm confident that I'm saying that wrong. But it's all it is. It's a beautiful sphere, but it's made out of mud. Actual mud. The only two ingredients are dirt and water. And you pack it up and you spend all day polishing it. And Japanese children like to do this because the materials are easy to come by. And when you're finished, it looks like almost like a croquet ball, like a baseball. And it's polished and smooth and hard, and it's got some heft to it. And it looks about like maybe a marble or a granite. I was describing this to these children. I said, now, let's say you're going to come do some work for me, and I could either offer you two solid gold baseballs, or one gold baseball and one of these things, or two of these. I said, which one would you want? And, I mean, to an adult, the answer is obvious. Yeah, probably buy a house with one gold baseball and probably invest the rest and maybe never work again. I don't know. Well, these stinkers caught me off guard. Little girl looks up to me and she says, I want one of each. And at first I kicked myself and I said, well, that didn't work. But then I thought, you know, it did work, because that's exactly what we do. That's exactly what we do. Every time that we act as if we don't really believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him, That's not acting by faith. So instead of getting this imperishable eternal reward, we trade it for worse than a mess of pottage. At least you can eat a mess of pottage. When you drop this ball, you're immediately reminded of what it fundamentally is. It turns into the stuff that fills up dustpans. Just dry, crumbly heap of dust. It's unfortunate, but it's part of reality that's where we are. So now that brings us to Noah, our example. Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. We need to briefly look at the seven aspects of Hebrews 11:7. The most basic statement in this verse, and this includes the subject, the verb, and the object, which is all you need for a sentence. This most basic statement in verse 7 is Noah constructed an ark. Or Noah built an ark. Why is that important? That basic statement is the example of the type of exemplary faith which Hebrews 11 is encouraging or exhorting all Christians to have. So it's not, you need to have faith which pleases God. Noah believed. It's true. But Hebrews 11:7 says, for example, Noah built an ark. His building the ark was the key. That's for people who are already Christians and need to know how to live phase two of the spiritual life. Noah built the ark is the example that's being presented. Why wasn't it anything else that Noah did? Why wasn't it the simple historical fact that Noah believed in God and believed God's word and his promises? It's because Hebrews 11 cannot list all of the faith of everybody. It's selective and is presenting the stuff that makes for good stories, the stuff that's memorable, the stuff where you say, oh yeah, Rahab, I remember her. Abraham, remember him. Sarah, remember him. Enoch, remember him. Noah, remember him. And it's one thing about a lot of these people that we remember. So the exemplary part was that he built the ark. But the verse begins by saying that it was by faith. So did Noah build the ark because he believed something? Yes, he had faith. But more importantly, what was it that Noah believed? It was divine revelation. It wasn't that he was a zealous person with a lot of faith. Oh, he's just, oh, you know, so-and-so, she has so much faith. No doctrine, but just very strongly believes the lies that she's been told. No, it was because Noah had divine revelation. It was God's word to Noah. It was the warning that he was going to destroy the world with a flood in Genesis 6:13, and that he wanted Noah to build an ark in Genesis 6:14. Now, the faith that he had in this divine revelation, it was by that system of perception, faith. God didn't say to Noah, 120 years, and then I'm going to flood the whole earth. And Noah did not do this. Let me verify that. Yeah, I believe you. I could tell there's going to be a flood in 120 based on the weather. No, it was by faith. Not by rationalism, not by empiricism. So what made it exemplary? Noah believed that the benefits of obedience were substantially better than the benefits of disobedience. He believed that God was a rewarder of those who sought Him. Noah was motivated not only to learn, to receive God's word, but also to apply it. That's why the main clause is, Noah constructed the ark. So Noah wasn't a man of action, and that makes him exemplary as far as we're concerned. And he used faith perception and was also zealous about his beliefs. So he had a high degree of doctrinal accuracy in the object of his faith, the information that he believed. He was believing the unadulterated word of God. But he also had high personal trust in that information. So that's that faith, that doctrinal faith, that plenary pistis that we saw. He had both, and that's what made him exemplary, and that's why he's a model. Now, were he missing either aspect of that faith, either the doctrinal correctness or his personal belief in it, he would not be a model believer. He still would have been a believer. He would have gone to heaven when he died. But we wouldn't be talking about him today if he received God's word but didn't really trust it enough to do anything about it. And we wouldn't be talking about him today if he was running around shaking tambourines, telling everyone how much he believes. But then God said, why didn't you build that ark? And he said, I didn't know you wanted me. That was probably when I was humming during that Bible class. And I wasn't listening, but I was humming because I believe that you're so good. I believe that you're good. He had doctrinal accuracy, and he had a high degree of trust as well. Now, the third aspect of this verse says that Noah built the ark having been warned by God. So this is the prompt which led Noah to build the ark. The prompt was that he had been warned that the earth would be flooded. So this warning provides the immediate object of Noah's belief. This was the objective faith in this particular historic example. So in this historic example of one man's faithfulness at a particular point in his life, the doctrine in view was the doctrine of warning concerning the flood. And his warning, it says in verse 7, was pertaining to things never before seen. Or I might say not yet seen. They were never before seen. This phrase, pertaining to things never before seen, this phrase provides the strong necessity for faith as the system of perception. Neither rationalism nor empiricism would cut the mustard in this case in particular, because no one had ever before seen a worldwide flood. No humans, no angels, no Nephilim. No one had seen this. And the word for seen is the same word that we already saw in verses 1 and 3 of this chapter. It's blepo. Blepo means what you do with your eyes. Blepo refers to the things, faith being conviction of things not seen. And we know that what is seen does not exist from the things that have been revealed or that are revealed. So faith was the only system of perception by which Noah could have passed the test of building the ark before the flood. Now the fourth aspect of this verse is that Noah built the ark with reverence. The word for reverence is eulabeomai, and it occurs only here in the New Testament. So we don't know what it means. I'm just kidding. There's a noun that's used the same way. And then we also see it in Art and Gingrich notes that there's a variant reading of a text in the book of Acts. and that's in Acts 23:10. Now, I don't want to lean too hard on this because the source isn't cited, and I couldn't find it readily, but it's worth mentioning that eulabeomai in this verse is swapped for another verb, phobeo, phobia, fear. And it's in reference to the Kiliarch, the commander of 1,000 troops, when Paul is about to be torn to pieces by a mob. The Kiliarch is phobeo. He's afraid that Paul will be torn to pieces if he doesn't do anything. So it's kind of a true sense of being scared. And eulabeomai in one manuscript was substituted for that. So we can sort of tell what it means from there. But we also see the noun version several times, and it means basically piety or reverence, respect for something. So Hebrews 12:29 uses it in the same way to say that we should serve God with reverence and awe. And Hebrews 5:6 says that Christ's prayers were heard because of his, NASB says, piety. Really, the reverence or regard or deep respect is the better way to understand this than just scaredness or fear. Excuse me. But it can be understood in a way that captures both, actually. The Old Testament, let's see, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, the fear of the Lord. So the fear of the Lord doesn't refer to shaking in your boots, paralyzed by fear, to inaction. Fear of the Lord refers to a deep reverence and respect for the Word of God, for what He has revealed, but also a serious, sober attitude towards the real or anticipated consequences of disobedience. So it's both. It's positively because I respect, but negatively also because I'm cognizant of what could happen otherwise. So this is fear of the Lord. And that's how eulabeomai should be understood in Hebrews 11:7. He built the ark, it says, in reverence. I would say with the fear of the Lord. So the primary reason that Noah obeyed the command to build the ark in Genesis 6:14 was because he was a man who had fear of the Lord. And it's not just in this one act that we see his fear of the Lord motivating him towards obedience. In Genesis 7:4, it says that Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded. So there, he received more instructions. He also received instructions concerning the animals and concerning food and provisions and concerning when to go into the ark. He obeyed all of these things, not just the construction in itself. The fifth aspect of verse 7 is that Noah built the ark for the salvation of his household. Now, this phrase indicates the high stakes of faithfulness. Were they physically delivered or saved from the flood? Yes. The entire lineage of the human race depended on that. Were they spiritually saved because he built the ark? Yes, if they followed the example that their father set. So that would be like the ultimate Father's Day story of, remember when Dad built the ark by faith? I'm so glad that he left us that example. So Noah was teaching them. He was showing and demonstrating and exemplifying how to live by faith when he built the ark. Once saved, always saved. Saved by faith, saved by grace, through faith. Building the ark, or accomplishing some colossal, monumental obstacle in your life, that's not how you achieve eternal security. Faith is. And this is an example of the type of faith by which he achieved eternal security, probably much more than 120 years before the flood. But it's an example for believers who have obtained eternal security to continue experiencing different aspects of salvation, such as salvation from the power of sin in your life. Now, here's a point that's worth remembering. Your faith. Noah was delivered from physical death, in this instance, by his faith. In the church age, your faith might get you killed. It might get you persecuted, like these Hebrews were being persecuted, the audience of the book of Hebrews. It might get you killed. In fact, historically, your faith can get your family killed too. But faith never gets you in trouble. It might get you killed, but faith never gets you in trouble. Only lack of faith can get you in trouble. So faith might get you killed, but faith never gets you in trouble. Only lack of faith gets you in trouble. The sixth aspect of this verse is that Noah built the ark on account of which he built the ark by faith. So his faith, or his building the ark by faith, on account of that, he condemned the world. The world here refers to the inhabited population, the population that inhabited the world in the antediluvian or pre-flood days. Now, who condemned the world? The Greek text just says, he judged the world. Did Noah judge the world? Or did God judge the world? You might be surprised to know that every modern English translation has he, as in he judged the world, lowercase. Every single one understands it to be saying that Noah, by building the ark by faith, by that faith, or by building the ark by faith, judged the world. And the word isn't the normal word for judge, which would be krino. This is more intense. It's a prepositional compound, katakrino. Here's the difference. To judge someone is to pronounce guilt. To katakrino is to declare the punishment they're worthy of. Simple example. There's an altercation outside, and I look at you and I say, murderer! Now, you might say, well, now, hold on just a minute. There's a lot of, you didn't see, but if I say, hey, you're going to hang for that. Well, that's more intense. That's scarier. In fact, you might be inclined to flee, even if you're innocent. So, katakrino is not only determining guilt, it's also pronouncing or deciding the appropriate judgment. So Noah did not only judge the world, apparently, but he also pronounced judgment on them. But Romans 2:1 says that if you krino someone else, you katakrino yourself. That's like saying if you call someone a murderer, then you gave yourself the death penalty. Now, that's a bit hyperbolic, but the picture is clear. Paul's point in that context is that legalism is not the answer. Grace is the answer. Salvation is by grace and not by works. How then, though, did Noah judge the world? Because we know that God is the ultimate judge. Noah did judge the world in a remote sense. Perhaps an example will make this point clearer and faster than explaining it. You work on a production line, and you produce 10 widgets an hour, and 7 of them pass quality control. You've been doing this for years. you come in comfortable clothes with slip-on shoes, and your boss doesn't make you shave. And a young buck gets hired, and he comes in and he's dressed nice, and he smells nice, and he's polite, and he cranks out not 10, but 100 widgets an hour. And 100% of them pass quality control. How do you feel about him? Did he do anything wrong? Did he come in and judge you? And do you say, "Don't judge me. Hey, man, don't judge me." He did not sin by judging you. He did the right thing. But on account of what he did, he condemned you. You're going to be fired. Because at the same wage, he showed you up. And what will you say to your friends later? You're going to say, "I can't stand him. That guy is such a jerk. He came in and showed me up." Noah did not do anything wrong. Noah did take part in the angelic conflict by presenting evidence to the prosecution that this faith that was extended as the available solution to mankind's plight in the antediluvian era, he proved single-handedly that anyone who didn't accept it is worthy of condemnation. The world at that time had heard the gospel. 2 Peter 2:4 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. They didn't not have a chance. They knew. They understood enough to believe, and they chose not to believe. And the last part of verse 7 says, "And on account of that faith," or that building an ark by faith, "Noah became an heir of righteousness." It actually, literally it says, "And of the according to faith righteousness, he became an heir." Of the according to faith righteousness, he became an heir. What did he become an heir of, though, really, in time? He became an heir of the world. He became the heir of the world after the flood. He was king of the world. He was the head of the only family on earth. In many ways, which we won't go into this morning, he's a second Adam. He's presented in Genesis as very much parallel to Adam. So, was it the case that he became an heir of the world because of his divine good works? Or did he become a recipient? He did become a recipient of the things which were prepared in advance for him and which God intended him to have by doing this act of faith. So he did become an heir of these things in time. But so we can say from this aspect, that's an example of the blessings in time, which are the reward of righteousness, faith righteousness. But there's also an eternal aspect of this heirship. Romans 4:13 says, "For the promise of Abraham, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So not only Noah, but Abraham also was called an heir of the world by faith righteousness. But Abraham didn't receive heirship of the world during his lifetime like Noah did. But three verses later, in Romans 4:16, Paul says that all who are of the faith of Abraham and receive the promise Abraham received. So all believers are heirs of the world. In Romans 5:2, it says that all believers are heirs of the promises of God, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. 2 Timothy 2:12 and Revelation 26, believers, particularly those who mature, will reign with Christ. So four things. We have Christ is the heir of the world rules the world. Okay, that's the principle. The heir of the world rules the world. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule the world. And Hebrews 1:2 says that he's heir of all things. Believers participate in Christ's own inheritance. So he inherits the world. We participate in his inheritance. And then lastly, believers come into their individual inheritances as a part of the escrow blessings which were bestowed in full in Christ. So the whole bucket of assets is set aside for you the moment that you enter into Christ by faith. Those assets are removed from the escrow bucket and distributed to you in time and eternity, contingent on the fulfillment of these predetermined tests, or your faithfulness is the qualifier for removing the assets out of the escrow bucket and doling them out to become the recipient of it in time and eternity. So it is on account of divine good works, we might say, that he became an heir even of the world, but it's also true for all believers that all blessings in time and also in eternity are on account of faith, saving faith, plus, for additional assets, divine good production, or living by faith during phase two of the spiritual life. So Abraham was an heir of the world through faith righteousness. We get that in Romans 4 and 5. But he not only believed, he went on and grew strong in the faith. Romans 4:20. So Abraham's an example because he demonstrated. And the same goes for Noah. You know, we wouldn't know that Abraham was a believer had he not left Ur of the Chaldees and had episodes of obedience. He would still be a believer. He would still go to heaven. We just wouldn't know about it were it not for him being exemplary. James 2:5 says that believers are heirs of the kingdom. Titus 3:7 says that believers are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so, again, this is the kind that comes by faith at the moment of justification. The eternal life that is imputed at the moment of justification provides the basis upon which we can receive additional blessings for eternity. The person who believes that God is a rewarder of those who seek him lives by faith for the rewards that will be laid onto that eternal foundation. And so this is very relevant to us because the next verse, after Titus 3:7, in Titus 3:8, Paul says, what does he want us to do with this information? So that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. So it's not just the cognitive aspect of believing that makes up phase two of the spiritual life. It's believe it, come to understand it, correlate it to aspects of your life, and apply it by faith that God is a rewarder of the one who does these things. Philippians 3:9 also details the faith, the righteousness that comes by faith. So, as far as your role in the angelic conflict goes, it's important not only that you have faith, but that you also live accordingly to it. Think about the impact that Noah had on the world, as far as the angelic conflict is concerned. Unbelievers received the sin unto death. A world full of unbelievers received the sin unto death because of one man's decision to have the fear of the Lord, have reverence for the divine revelation that we had received. Now, we have all received much divine revelation. And we all, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the wonderful privilege of personal confession, can have the teaching ministry and the mentorship and the guidance and the empowering ministry of the Holy Spirit that fills us. And so, as the writer of Hebrews 11 concludes, we have even more than they had. Ten points of summary. kind of faith which pleases God is a person's belief in Bible doctrine. Saving faith, point two, saving faith is prerequisite to pleasing God. Point three, learning that faith, or learning Bible doctrine, is prerequisite to living by faith, which is pleasing to God after salvation. Point four. I know I'm going fast here. Scripture's promises of rewards are a legitimate motivator for living by faith, both the continued learning aspect and the continued application aspect. Rewards are a legitimate motivator. Rewards in time, rewards in eternity. Point five. As in the example of Noah, it is specific doctrines or warnings or commands or prohibitions or promises, or I would even say personal convictions, when those convictions have been arrived to through an understanding, application of Bible doctrine, coupled with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you have to be in fellowship, and this has to be doctrinally accurate. But if you have personal convictions, then these also provide discrete opportunities to live by faith or to fail. Point six, obedience is determined by the system of perception called faith. Rationalism and empiricism are not meritorious, and they do not please God in and of themselves. Point seven, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the primary motivator for obeying and applying that faith, which is Bible doctrine, in phase two. In other words, fear of the Lord motivates you to live by faith. Point eight, your spiritual maturity, or your living by faith, produces overflow blessings to those around you, both in time, just as Noah delivered his family from trouble by his act of faith, and also in eternity, because of the eternal rewards and the deliverance from the penalty of sin, hell, that you can rescue, you can be a part of rescuing somebody from eternal penalties. And for the person who's already saved, your encouragement, which is edifying the church in depth or in strength, by your encouragement of other believers, you can motivate them back towards faith so that even they enjoy additional blessings in eternity. So that's your impact to other people by your living by faith can increase even their blessings in eternity or lead to it. Point nine, your faith, and especially the application of your faith, or the results of it, your obedience, and that includes thoughts. It's not just overt good deeds. You can have obedient thoughts. Those count as obedience. Words and deeds as well, of course. These obediences, including in your mental life, they are used as evidence by God for the prosecution of unbelievers, and I think for the judgment of reversionistic believers when it comes to loss of rewards. Reversionist believers, of course, won't be judged in the sense of judged for their sins, which happened once for all on the cross, and they won't be present before the great white throne judgment to be judged, but there will still be a discernment of rewards and loss of rewards. And point 10, your faith is rewarded on account of the righteousness of God, which is reflected by the believer who lives by faith. So your faith is rewarded because of the righteousness of God, which is reflected by your living by faith. So saving faith receives imputed righteousness. Phase two, faith, produces divine good and rewards in time. And both phase one and phase two, faith, produce blessings or rewards in eternity. Why is it important that I brought up personal convictions as part of these things that you can, that are opportunities to obey or disobey? In the book of James, there's a very powerful verse, in my opinion. It's chapter 4, verse 17. And it says, "Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." To the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, I don't know what doctrinal conclusions or convictions you have come to and not yet acted on. I would venture to guess that God has not told any of you to build an ark. But the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit, combined with His Word and your circumstances, does make things clear. Clear enough that God will reward or rescind rewards based on whether you do what is clear to do or don't do what He clearly wants you to do. And so, let me just say, if there is something that you're convinced that you need to stop doing, start doing, someone you need to support, somebody you need to call, somebody you need to encourage or refresh, someone you need to teach, something that you need to learn, some way that you need to prepare, even a document you might need to file, or paperwork that you need to submit, or taxes that you need to pay, or something that you need to change, or obey, or say, or a relationship you need to mend. There are many, many things that we know we ought to do and don't do it, or know that we shouldn't do, but yet in the absence of an explicit passage, we say, well, technically, it doesn't say I can. Or it's okay for other people to do it, and so I can. If there's something that maybe you've had to be rationalizing, I would urge you on this Father's Day to use the example of Noah, who, having been warned about something never before seen, but having sufficient divine revelation, did something that nobody else would understand. And oftentimes that's the way that personal convictions are. It's really between you and God are the only two people that know for you the right thing to do. I'm not talking about anybody else, for you. For Noah, it was to build an ark. And look at the not only the legacy, but the impact and all of the peripheral benefits that came about because of that and the way that he was used by God. And so on this Father's Day, I would urge you, like all of our father, Noah, pick that thing and do it, because we're in phase two of the spiritual life, a room full of believers. And this is the type of faith that's encouraged to those under persecution, to those who are being pressured to compromise and to use excuses and to rationalize. But this is the kind of faith which pleases God and is rewardable as well. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for your word, its sufficiency for all of the special revelation that we need, all of the information, the ideas, the propositions, the commands, the prohibitions, the principles, everything that we need to know about you and your will for our lives so that we can apply it and perceive everything accurately by faith and make decisions accordingly. We thank you that you provided all of these things combined with also your Holy Spirit to make it understandable and applicable. Please help us take these things on this Father's Day and not only be grateful for the legacy that we've left, but also seek to extend our legacy in the sense of faithfulness to other generations as well. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.